far exceed all we can do or say, as in thy people thou indeed hast daily more displayed. Let for our happiness, O God, on us while here below, by virtue of Christ's death and blood, thy richest blessings flow. 288.
O those mercies
saying a prayer. Preserve thy flock most graciously within thy sheltering fold. Move them from every harm away and in thy safeguard hold. Now, who is it that preserves the flock? It's the shepherd. And so this afternoon, for a little time, I'd like to turn to John chapter 10. This is what was on my heart, John chapter 10, concerning the shepherd and the sheep. Somebody has referred to this book as a sheep book. There are hundreds of references in the Bible to sheep. And last night we learned how that we are like sheep. And it's a humbling thought, because a sheep does silly things, dumb things. And we have to admit that we are like that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now that's emphatic. We have the little three-letter word, all, and we also have a bigger word that means all, everyone. There's no exceptions. We have all sinned, wandered away from God, and we need to admit that. It was, I believe, on July 4th, there was a celebration in the Eastport. It's the most easterly location in the United States, Eastport. And it was quite a celebration there, a lot of people, thousands of people. Well, there was opportunity to pass out a few tracts. And I happened to have a tract. I'd like to give this tract away. There was a man and his wife, and the man had a blue hat, and on the hat it said, "The captain is always right." And this is the tract that I had in my hands. "White Star Line boarding pass Titanic." I handed him the tract and I said, "There are exceptions." And he was ready to agree, and his wife as well. But when it comes to all have sinned, all have gone astray, there are no exceptions. But the wonderful thing about this is God loves the sinner even though he hates his sin. And so this morning we sang a beautiful hymn, how that Lord, thy love has sought and found us wandering in this desert wild. Thou hast thrown thine arms around us, for us has suffered, bled, and died. And so we find that the shepherd seeks the sheep, and how wonderful it is to be found. Now it's true that a sheep who is lost will never find its way back. So what can the sheep do? Well, I thought of it this way. A sheep could acknowledge that it is lost. I believe that's what you and I, we can do. And even though we cannot find our way back on our own, thank God we have somebody that's seeking us. But a sheep that is lost and in difficulty can bleat, "Baa! Baa! Baa!" indicating a need for help. Have you ever come to that point where you have acknowledged before God your helplessness? I believe that's what God desires. And over in the Word of God, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Those are beautiful words. And they are true words, because every word of God is pure. You know, this book has over 3/4 million words in this blessed book. It's a lot of words. But we learn in the Psalms that every word of God is pure, tried seven times. And so when God says, we need help, the best thing we can do is to acknowledge it. It's humbling. But I believe God hates pride. And pride is what keeps man from God. The big letter in the word pride is the middle letter, I. Man is so self-centered. His focus is on himself. We need to look outside of ourselves and focus on the Lord, on God. That's what God's desire is. And so, as I look around this company today, salvation. This was a verse that we used this summer with the boys and girls. And it was encouraging to find those that said they had asked the Lord to save them. They felt their need. And they had called upon the Lord. Maybe you feel their need right here now. As you sit in your seat, you can simply say, Lord, be merciful unto me, the sinner. He'll forgive your sins. He'll save your soul. He'll cleanse your heart. He'll make you whole. Here and now, you can leave this room a different way, rejoicing. The other day, I saw a little plaque. It was in a Walmart, see? And there were five words on the plaque. Five words. Love is all you need. I got to thinking about that. Is that all I need? If that's all I need, I think I'll buy this plaque. This is a good plaque. So I took it up to the cashier, and I said to the cashier, what do you think about these words? Is this all a person needs, is love? You know what he said? He said, it sounds good, but you need more than that. I think he was looking at it from a human standpoint. When you look at it from a divine standpoint, dear ones, that's all you need. We sang in this conference, 166, and we sing it many times, beautiful hymn. Lord, what in thy love possess we not? Our star by night, our sun by day, our spring of life when parched with drought, our strength, our shield, our safe abode, our robe before the throne of God. And we could add many more verses, because the love of God, the love of the Savior, the love of the Shepherd has provided all that we need. And that's what came before me in connection with this chapter, John chapter 10. Love is all we need. Now, I know what that cashier was thinking about. You know, we love our families, and sometimes there's difficulties, and we feel how powerless we are in ourselves to do anything about it. We learned last night about a dear man. He lost his family. The way I understand it is they drowned. I'm sure he loved his family. But that wasn't enough on his part to save them. But when it comes to divine love, we find that power is combined with love. And that's beautiful. And so, the Lord, He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. But in the next chapter, I believe it's Jeremiah 32, the question is there anything too hard for me? And Jeremiah said, there's nothing too hard for thee, Lord. You made the heavens, the earth. There's nothing too hard. So you see, we got love and power. And we sang it into him. Our brother gave out today. These are beautiful hymns. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. And I do believe that whatever is taking place in your life or mine is an expression of the love of the shepherd. There's something to think about. When the times are rough, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus loves me. And how do I know this? There's five more words. The Bible tells me so. Love is all you need. The Bible tells me so. I'd like to just turn here to chapter 10 of John. Just talk a little bit about the shepherd and about the sheep. It says here in verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. I believe the Lord Jesus came into this world by the door. The door was opened unto him. He was truly the Messiah. And he fulfilled all those prophecies concerning Messiah, or will fulfill them in the coming day. But there were those that claimed to be shepherds in Israel, and they were nothing but thieves and robbers. And the Lord speaks of it in verse 8. He says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. And what does a thief do? Well, verse 10, it says, the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Think of it. The thief profits by killing the sheep. He furthers his own interests at the expense of the sheep. But what do we find in verse 10? The Lord Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. I don't think more is in the original translation. The Lord Jesus came that you and I might have life. And not just life, but that we might have it abundantly. You see the contrast between the thieves and the robbers and the true shepherd? Now, it says, to him the porter opens, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. I believe when the Lord Jesus started his ministry here in this world, God saw to it that this world would come to know his thoughts about his son. Because we know he came unto his own received him not. He was rejected. He wasn't appreciated. But you know, we read at the baptism of John, the Lord Jesus went to be baptized, not because he had sins, but because he wanted to associate those that are doing the right thing. It was a very gracious act on the part of the Lord Jesus to identify with those who were doing the right thing and acknowledging their guilt at the baptism of John. But then we know there came a dove and lit upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We know whose voice that was. It was the voice of the Father. Honoring his Son. And I'm sure it was an encouragement to the Lord Jesus to hear his voice and to know that he was approved of God the Father. Because that's why he was here in this world. He could say, "My delight is to do the will of him who sent me." And so he came in by the door. And there were those that he called, and they responded. And he called by name. Nathaniel, Zacchaeus. He calls by their names. Because I believe the Lord Jesus is personally interested in you and me. It's a wonderful thing. You know, somebody maybe you are not that familiar with, and then they call you by your name, you kind of light up and you say, "Well, how did they know me?" Somebody once said that the sweetest music to the human ear is one's name. One's name. Well, he calls the sheep by their names. And it tells us here that the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. Verse 4. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The voice of a stranger, they recognize it. And you know, in today's world, we've got, I believe, hundreds, thousands of strange voices. But there's only one voice that imparts life, and that's Jesus. And I believe you and I, who are sheep of Christ, have the capacity to discern his voice amidst the myriad of strange voices out there. There's a true voice, and it tells us here the sheep hear his voice. I understand that when a banker is dealing with money. He or she is so familiar with a genuine bill that a counterfeit bill can be detected. It's because the fact one is so conversant with a true bill, one can know counterfeit bill. And I believe that's very true in our own experience. You know, as we go on with the Lord, and He talks with us, and we talk with Him, and we get acquainted with Him, we get to know His voice. And we can detect if there is that which is contrary to the Lord Jesus, because the voice, it doesn't have a true ring to it. And we are to be simple concerning evil. I don't think it's a healthy thing to be looking into all the various cults and the errors that are propagated in the world. But let's be focused on Christ. And I believe that He can give us discernment as to what is His voice, as opposed to that which is the voice of a stranger. It says, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. I read one time about a man that he approached a shepherd, and he said to the shepherd, he said, I understand that you call these sheep by their name and they'll come to you. He says, I believe they'll come to me if I would put on your shepherd's garb. He said, you try it. So the shepherd, he gave to this man what he was wearing, had a staff. And so this man, now he looks like the shepherd. And then he proceeded to call one of the sheep by its name. Mina! Mina! Mina went in the opposite direction. It wasn't the shepherd's voice. From all outward appearances, it seemed like the shepherd. But it wasn't. And Satan has his counterfeits today. And we need to be careful that we be not deceived. And so, it says here in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Only one way of salvation, and that is through the door, and the door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter in through the door, we get saved, and now we can go in and out, and we find pasture. There's a freedom to move about and to enjoy the rich pasture that God has for us. That wasn't so under the law. You know, the law was very confining. And we find that the Israelites were to remain in an area, and they did not travel, for the most part, very far. They weren't to, of course, associate with the Gentiles. But you know, that's all changed now through the advent of Christianity And there is a freedom that God gives to come and to go and to enjoy green pasture. A freedom. No longer bound by the law. Now, we also find in this portion that the sheep were kept in a fold, which is an enclosure. The fold, I believe, speaking of Judaism. And Judaism, of course, is connected with the law. And the law was given to try to contain man's old nature, if I could put it that way. But even though the law was holy, just, and good, there was no power in the law to reform the old nature. And so, God has a plan. And according to this plan, He sends His Son, who, as it says here, is the Good Shepherd. Verse 11, He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. And so at the cross, the Good Shepherd gave His life. He laid it down. And we read about that later in this chapter. Notice what it says in verse 17. Well, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? A good shepherd thinks more about the sheep than he does about himself. David was a good shepherd. He was willing to risk his life to save the lambs from the lion and the bear. His life was spared. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. He gave His life for the sheep. But if you go on and read in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Notice what He says here. In verse 17, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. He doesn't say my life for the sheep. Why not? I believe because what the Lord Jesus has in view here is not the sheep so much as His Father. And He was submitted to His Father. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord Jesus laid down His life for God the Father, but He laid down His life for you and for me. Now, stop and think about this. What He was willing to suffer on your behalf and mine at the cross. And when we read about the shepherd seeking the sheep in Luke 15, it tells us that the shepherd sought the sheep until he had found it. And you know, that involved the Lord Jesus coming all the way from glory, the palace of His glory, down to this world and going to the cross of Calvary. That was all part of the search. And He gave His life at the cross. None of the ransom shall ever know how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through when He found His sheep that was lost. We'll never know about that. But He found it. And it tells us there in Luke 15, He puts it on His shoulders. He takes it home. And He's rejoicing. The joy of the shepherd eclipses the joy of the sheep. Dear, I want to tell you, dear ones, we need to get a hold of this. We got to be thinking about the Father's joy, the shepherd's joy, in finding the lost. It's that which gives joy to the heart of God. We often think of things from our own perspective, but think about God. And you know, it tells us in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, to get a hold of this joy that God has in blessing the sinner, saving his soul. Wonderful. And so, he takes the sheep all the way home, safely. Now, the attractive center, verse 16, is the shepherd. The Lord leads out of the fold, out of Judaism, the sheep. Now there's no enclosure around the sheep. Why? Because the sheep are focused on the shepherd. And it's the shepherd becomes the attractive object to keep the sheep from going astray, keeping them together. And that's so beautiful. The Apostle Paul, he could write, "The love of Christ is what constrains us." Dear ones, this afternoon, if we could focus more on the love of Christ told out at the cross, where that precious Savior laid down His life and exhausted the fury of a thrice holy God, vented on His head, many waters could not quench love. Neither could the floods drown it. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to live for Him. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He loves me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms do I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. We need more of that love of Christ. Now, just in closing, 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. Two things about the sheep, two things about the shepherd. The sheep hear His voice, and the sheep follow Him. And notice He says, my sheep. Oh, how wonderful to be a sheep of Christ. Psalm 23, the psalmist could say, David could say, my shepherd. Here, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep. How wonderful that we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. Well, what about the shepherd? The shepherd here says, I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. The shepherd knows all about you. How many hairs are in your head? What your thoughts are? What your problems are, your sickness, your infirmity. The good shepherd, he knows. He suffered at the cross for you, for me. His precious blood has cleansed us from our sin, and you can be sure he's an all the way home Savior or shepherd. And you can trust him. There's another hymn that goes like this. The very hand our sins have pierced has now become our guard and our guide. That's beautiful. What is it that the sheep wants from the shepherd? Well, he wants food. He wants water. He wants protection. He wants guidance. And I believe that The good shepherd supplies all. He does. A little girl once misquoted Psalm 23, verse 1. We know what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And she said it this way. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. She didn't get it quite right, but the thought is beautiful. And it tells us here, he gives what? Eternal life. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. They shall never perish. Neither shall any, you can leave out the word man, there's no power able to pluck or to seize the sheep out of his hand. And then we find, he says, my Father, which gave them me. Now, you and I are a love gift of the Father to his Son. And the Father is as interested in your preservation as the Son is. And it says here, no, you can leave out the word man because it refers also to Satan. There's no power. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, this is a promise that the shepherd has made. And if somebody is going to say that a sheep of Christ can perish, it's an insult to the shepherd, because this basically is saying that the Lord Jesus does not keep his promise. It's a thought that's repulsive. It really is. The Lord says here, they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Well, this is security. And this ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. The Lord Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. They're on the same page, if I could put it that way, speaking reverently, desiring your blessing and mine and your preservation, and the Father and the Son, they have your best interests at heart. 24/7. And one of these days, the Son is going to step out of heaven, and he himself will come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And we're going to be caught up to be with him. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. But in the meantime, you're on the shoulders of the shepherd. And he's an all the way home shepherd. Trust him.
I have a subject before me that I've been doing for some time, and got connected this week with the theme that came up in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, so I might sort of step off there. I hope I can share what I did enjoy, and it has to do with there is a generation, Proverbs 30, but we'll go there shortly and just see what time we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know what we've had the last few days about the resurrection. And I've enjoyed this thought. It's been coming to me at what Paul was saying. One of the things that Paul was trying to get across in the 15th chapter was this. And it got touched on a few times, and I think hopefully maybe this afternoon it might get touched on even more in this way. And that is, we won't turn to, but we know about Job. Remember, Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and he will stand one day upon the earth. So Job knew about resurrection. and a key phrase is on the earth. And the Lord said to Mary, at that time, your brother shall rise again. Mary's response was, yes, I know he will rise in the last day. He will rise. So those that Paul was writing to here in Corinth had the same belief. They came out of the same system, many of them. And so those who believed in resurrection believed in resurrection at the last day. But this wasn't the point he was trying to get across. First of all, he dealt with those who questioned the resurrection, period, and said, if Christ be not raised, then we're all in our sins. There's nothing. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing. So for you who don't believe in resurrection, examine yourselves, see whether you be in the faith. Because there's no resurrection, there's nothing. And all that we had last day coming down to the eternal state, all that is nothing. It's empty, it's gone, if there's no resurrection. But I believe we went to go a little further in that chapter. What he's getting to bring you forward is this, and that is, yes, there is a resurrection, and yes, we are going to be bodily with the Lord Jesus in that day, in that place. But he's bringing before them that you are risen now. The resurrection is something you already have. You have a risen soul in an unrisen body. And you're found in a world that's at enmity with Christ, and so you suffer. And the more we realize that we are already, because Christ wasn't at the end of the age that he rose. The testimony was 500 people plus more said that we saw him. He's alive now. He's risen now. And so even though we're not bodily risen now, you're not either, but in your spirit, you are on heavenly ground. Because their resurrection is tied with the earth, on the earth. Now, with Christ having gone into death and rose, resurrection is now, it's a spiritual, it's a heavenly thing. So he says, already you're there. And now the character that you show to this world has to be that of someone who's resurrected, whose life is not tied to this world, but to another. And so we could go back to Corinthians and find out all the things that the Corinthians were guilty of because they were operating, as it says in the verses coming up during our 15th chapter, in the flesh and the blood. And he's saying to them, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Put that in its place of death. So it's the resurrected person. So this is the point he's getting at, I believe, and how to live in the rest of your time as those who are already resurrected, already have that risen life of Christ. How do we behave? Do we behave the same as before? No. And so let's just point out one thing. I'll use one example in Corinthians before we go to the end of Proverbs. Go back to the 6th chapter, for example. And we could name any other chapter probably. There are problems galore. But in the 6th chapter, you know what's happening there? It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Others don't call the elders and those who got on. Those who are new would deal with the temporal things. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. There's a principle there, I trust we all will see. Did you ever notice the Apostle Paul in this address here speaks to those who were the offended first. Who caused this problem? It's the offended. The one who stole. The one who caused his brother to go before the law and say, he stole my ox or my goat or something. But when Paul speaks here, he's not speaking to them who are the offended or the offenders. Not the guilty party. He's speaking to those who have been offended against. As he says, Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And there's the principle. He deals with those first, but why? The others are verily guilty. Strife, things that come into an assembly. The one responsible is the one that causes it. But who's responsible for mending it? It's the one who is offended against. Because that's resurrection life. That's living beyond this world. And the principle is proven because of you and I and our Lord Jesus Christ. It was us. It was man who offended God. It was man who sinned against God. It was man, it was you and I that needed to be reconciled to God. But what does God say in the second book? That he was in Christ Jesus. That Christ, that's a phrase from 2 Timothy 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The offended one had to be. Why? Because the one who causes the offense is already morally bankrupt. They have not the ability, the morality, they don't have the strength to bridge this gap. They cause a problem. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. And so it was God who had to initiate bringing us back. He was the one. And so there's the principle. And so he now says to us, be reconciled to God. But the work was his. And so in any situation, he addresses first those who have been wronged. Those have been wrong, because if the problem is going to go anywhere, it's going to be brought further by those who have been wrong. And they have the ability to curb it by, why not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why are you standing up for your rights? Why are you bringing your brother to court to get that slave back? These are temporal things. You know you're going to judge angels and judge this world? You're above that. We're resurrected. We belong to a different sphere altogether, even though we're still here. That's what he's saying to them. And they need that approach, and we need that same approach in our assemblies, in our homes, everywhere, that we would take the high road, as it were. And this is the thought here. Now, he doesn't. Secondly, he'll mention those, I believe, who caused the offense. They're not all scot free, as it were. Next verse, 9 and 10, refers to them, I believe. Nay, he says, ye do wrong, verse 8, and defraud your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's chapter 5. Idolaters, that's a little further on, chapter 8, isn't it? Nor adulterers, effeminate, abuses themselves of mankind, thieves, maybe some were thieves, they defrauded, right? And covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What a message to those who actually have stolen from their brethren something or other. He says, don't you know that these people that do these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God? He's now touching on them. Are you stealing from your brother? Are you really against your brother? If you have these bad thoughts against your sister, kingdom of God is not made up of that. That was the flesh and the blood. You are not. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual realm. And you are risen. You are risen. See ourselves as risen, that we walk, as it were, on a higher road. Nor thief, nor covetous, and so on. And then I believe in verse 11, he covers both groups, the offended and the offenders. And such, he says, were some of you. But where are they now? But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a contrast. They were those things. That's what they were. But now, on new ground, Christ is raised and we're raised in Him. This is the ground we have. We're washed, sanctified, and justified. So live that way. That's the point I believe is making in the rest of that chapter. Now I'm going to go back to Proverbs 30, and it's a big topic in itself. I won't do justice with it, but let's just see how much I can pull it up the little time I have. In Proverbs chapter 30, we have a man. His name is Eger, first verse, and the son of Jacob. And he's speaking to two people, Ithiel and Eucal, who I imagine might be his sons or his grandsons, or maybe in my case might be a grandson and a granddaughter. We don't know those names. But he's speaking to the younger ones. We can't say all that he says, but I want to say this, what he said to them, all right? Verse 7. Two things, he says, two things have I required of you. Deny them not before I die. So I picture him as a holier man. Two things I require, he says, deny me not then. One, remove far from me vanity and lies. Not becoming. Vanity and lies. And then he says, feed me with food convenient. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me convenient food. And that's what our desire ought to be. We pray this weekend to get convenient food and to have truth up before us. And this is what this man desired of these young men. And he brings before them now a situation. He says, there is a generation that you're going to face. And as I go over this, I think we are in that generation. I think it's this generation. Take a little time. Anyway, let's look at it. And the first one is verse 11. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. Would you get a nod for this generation we live in? I believe then it gives an illustration. I believe the horse leech in verse 15 illustrates this generation. Jump down to verse 15. The horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. Apparently the horse leech is a large leech that just leeches on the horses and things, and it is insatiable. It never gets full. It just continuously feeds. An insatiable leech. Give, give. And he links it with, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four does thus say it is enough. The grave, never full. The barren womb that never gives birth. The earth that is not filled with water. And the fire never says, I'm full, I have enough. Never. And so he says, the horse leech is like that. And he says, this generation is like that. This generation that curses their father and mother is not blessed. Curses their father and does not bless their mother is like that. It's a generation of gimme, 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 never satisfied. So how does he tie it in verse 17? The eye, he says, that mocks his father and despises to obey his mother. The ravens will pluck it out. Sad, isn't it? Serious. How do you treat your mother and your father? You simply see them as a as a, you know, a fountain of funds? Is there a following after them? The eye is that way too. In other places, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Isn't that this day we live in? No satisfaction. We live in this generation, I believe, now. And so it tells us, asks us, how am I faring as someone who's risen, having Christ-like behavior? How do I treat my parents? Am I a horse leech? Let's jump on. Next one, verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in your own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. As you think about people you know in this world, don't you think we're in that generation too? See it all around, that they seem fine in their own eyes. They have this way of life, and yet they're not washed. Yet they seem to go on carelessly about any activity that they're involved in. It's fine. But if whoever pleases you, go with it. Well, that generation is illustrated in the next set of three, verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, Solomon says here, yea, which four I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, I will say this here, at this point, this is proper order, I believe. In other words, Solomon is aghast as he watches the eagle, that every then haired bird soar and not even flap its wings, just coast in, over the mountains. And he says, a serpent on a rock, its movements, there's all the movements here. Its movements, there's no visible means of locomotion. And yet, it just moves so swiftly and so beautifully across the rocks. You know, if I were to lose my arms and legs and you told me to get across the other side of this room, I'd think I'd be anything but graceful trying to get there. But there's the serpent, and some quite fast, and a ship on the sea, you know, disappears out of sight. Down, you think it's gone. Up, it comes again. Right? Graceful. And he's puzzled about how this works, this proper order of things. And then these concrete things get him to think about something else that he can't understand. The way of a man with a maid. How the strongest men sometimes are brought to their knees by a pretty maid. How men think that their head would win over the necks. And, you know, it's the movement. It's how things move in their proper order. It's amazing. I think it's all positives there. But out of it, because notice the thing says that verse 13 or verse 12, generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. Out of this generation, you have verse 20. She says, such is the way. In other words, this graceful movement in wonderful order is used. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. In other words, it's like using the things of the Lord in a self-serving way. Using the natural, wonderful things of the Lord in a self-serving way. And wiping the mouth and saying, I've done no evil. It's a generation that you young people are growing up in. This is what you face. The Lord has seen through that He's put all of us together in the same generation, same time period. It was a difficult one. But anyway, there's more to be said, but let's just jump and lose our time. Let's just go to the next one, verse 13. There is a generation Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Self-exaltation is here. And I believe the next set of three illustrates these. Solomon said, verse 21, there are three things, he says, in the earth. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he is filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Here we have things out of order. You know, there's many servants who have come to reign in this world. Well, Satan is one, as it were, that usurped, and look at the reign that he's taken. Has it been better since he took over? Is it better in Uganda when Idi Amin took over? Or in Gaddafi took over in World War II? All of those. History is filled with those servants, as it were, that elevate themselves to the top. And you think the rule would be better. That in almost all cases that I know, it's quite much worse. And so it is with the next sphere, was it say, fool when he's filled with meat. Only way to control a fool is by food. That was, you don't feed him first, you get him to do the work, and afterwards you feed him. If you feed him first, you don't get him to work. And he's gone, right? Because he's just loose for the moment. And so, to control him that way, odious woman, she's married, will remain the same. Marriage will change that. It's the out of order things. God has an order, and he places us all in the right place, I do believe. And one who is heir to a mistress also, if you read those stories, she's often the worst, she becomes the worst mistress of all, one who was a servant. It's the out of order things. And so it's the self-exaltation there. Verse 2, it's verse 13. There is a generation of how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. And isn't in this generation wholesale? Where's the humility in this generation? Where's the respect for the elders? Don't they, even the youth, feel that it's, you know, it's their right, it belongs to them, they should have it, the best and everything. And they, and their treatment of the elderly, for example, all kinds of cases about that. And it's not a pleasant thing. Let's jump. Verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Did that qualify for this generation? Whose teeth are as swords, jaw teeth as knives? Have you been following the world politics and movements of ISIS and all of that? You can see that we live in a generation that's just running all the time. I'm sorry. I'll do more on that in post. Anyway, this is the generation we live in. I'll give you the end of it. The next set of three is how to live in that generation. In other words, it's the ants are a people not strong. The conies are a people folk. The locusts have no king. They go forth by bands. That's those who would seek to live in this generation, to be ants that gather their meat in summer. That's what we're doing now. We gather our meat. This is our meat we're gathering right now, feeding ourselves. Wonderful. The conies make their homes in the rocks. And that's where we are. In the midst of this generation, we need to make our home in the rock. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that rock and the solid ground we're on. The locusts have no king, no apparent king. They go forth like bands. It's a spirit, as it were. And you and I are like led by the Holy Spirit. And so, in the midst of this, it's order amidst disorder. Order amidst disorder. They can't tell, but we are led as bands. Then you have the spider, takes hold with her legs, she's in king's houses. The spider, the locust is the collective, the spider individual. It doesn't matter to the spider if it's living in the palace or in the hovel. Just as content. You change them around, they're both just content. And that's like you and I in this world, where the Lord places us, in the palace or in the hovel. Let's be content there, because we're risen people. And last, we have this. We have no more generations, but then it says, verse 29, there are three things which go well, ye formerly are comely and going. Four are comely. And it is this. Before I read it, I'm going to go back to the first part of the chapter and read verse 4. This is about this person who's going to establish order. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name that thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So, proper order, out of order, order amidst disorder, and now here comes one who will set the order. And so you have the lion, strongest among the beasts, lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. Turns away from nothing. A greyhound, known for its speed. Behold, I come swiftly. When he comes, he's coming swiftly. And a he-goat, sure-footedness on the mountains. When the Lord comes, the mountains are very prominent. He's that sure-footed woman, he comes. And a king against her is no uprising. He's going to come, that king, and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to set everything straight. Order will be established. So we have the whole picture here. And that's where we have to be in our thought. As risen people, this is our portion. In the midst of a generation, this is the generation we live in, and this is how we live in that generation. Seeing, no matter if it is out of order, we're still ants and conies. I've enjoyed that portion. And it got connected with our chapter, so I apologize for that.
Our God and our